Well, on June 7th, 1976, 10:10 a.m., Phoebe Putney Hospital, I was born in Albany, Georgia, so South Georgia. Have any of you ever visited Albany, Georgia? Timmy, you've been to Albany? Had to drive through. All right. So a couple of tourists to Albany, Georgia, but lived there for a while. My dad and family started a church there in Albany. But, you know, since then, since that day, since that morning on June 7, 1976, every year of my life, at least, you know, all throughout elementary school, junior high school, then I went off to college, but would always come back for breaks and stuff. And then I even lived for a time period newly married with Jessica. In fact, Jessica was born in Greenville, but shortly after her birth, we moved to Macon for a time period in Georgia, and then raised support to go to Brazil, but would always, every year, come back for visits and visit supporting churches. So to my knowledge, every year since my birth, at least I've either lived a portion of that year in Georgia or I have visited Georgia again. So Georgia's certainly been a huge part of my life. So you may be able to identify with some of these if you have been in Georgia any length of time, but I'm going to give you, these aren't new to me, some things I did add just from my personal experience and other things I saw on the internet and I thought would be certainly descriptive of a Georgian. So these are some marks of a Georgian and ways that you can know somebody may be from Georgia. One, y'all is an official word that means two or more people, right? Y'all is an official word that means two or more people. Remember when I was meeting Kim's parents and they're from New Jersey and they begin to say, you know, you guys, you guys. I'm like, what, you guys? Y'all, I mean, you're in Georgia, it's y'all. So that is in the dictionary, right? I'll have tea automatically means sweet tea. Well, y'all have tea, and everybody in the restaurant knows, okay, they want sweet tea. Remember the first vehicle that my parents helped me to buy? In fact, they bought it for me, and I had done some reading in books. It was a program to try to earn a car, and we were in this family's house to sign the document, and the lady asked, would you like some tea? We were in Georgia, but Metro Atlanta, this in family was not from Georgia. She said, would you like some tea? I said, absolutely. And to my shock, she brought out this teacup with hot tea. And I think it was like this green, you know, herbal tea. I'm like, no. I drank it, but I was very shocked. Atlanta is pronounced Atlanta. Atlanta, right? I'm from Atlanta. Or are you from Atlanta? You say Atlanta, you're probably from Georgia. When snow is predicted, everything closes. Everyone rushes to the grocery store to buy what? Milk and bread, right? Milk and bread, maybe some bottled water too, just in case. Yeah, junk food. The general word for a soft drink is definitely Coke. You want a Coke? What kind do you want? So you have a healthy respect for fire ants. I learned very young that you don't play around with fire ants very long and until you find out that they can bite back. One-syllable words are often made into two-syllable words. So I have a friend in high school with us, and instead of saying no, she says no, right? So she adds an extra syllable to a lot of her words. Phrases like fixin' to, gonna do that, wanna do that, cut off the lights are a normal part of your conversation. Krispy Kreme is the only true donut shop, and for many Georgians, big events are planned around Georgia Bulldogs game days and opening day for hunting season, or maybe fishing, right, Calvin? So these are ways that you can know maybe somebody is from Georgia. Now, if I were to ask you, how do you know if somebody's a Christian? What are some marks of a Christian? Now, a hint is it's not because you might have a little fish on the back of your car, or you vote Republican, or you are dedicated to Chick-fil-A, or maybe even go to church on Sunday. Those are, maybe some Christians do some of those things, but those aren't true marks necessarily of a Christian. James has a lot of marks of authentic faith. So join with me in James chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Lord, I pray that as we begin this new series, going through the book of James and looking at authentic faith, that as we begin to see marks of authentic faith, Lord, that in areas maybe where our life and our actions don't match up, God, I pray that as you dwell within us and as you convict us and encourage us in your word, Lord, I pray that we would continue to grow as disciples and disciple makers. And therefore, Lord, be able to show others locally and globally, Lord, your glory. God, I pray that as we see, even in this passage, in the midst of trials, what are some of the marks of authentic faith? And God, I pray that as we face trials, which we all will face, Lord, I pray that we would live out actively, God, our faith for your glory, and that others may see that you do make a difference in our life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We start out, first of all, it's important to get a little bit of background from the book of James and who wrote the book and who did he write it to understand a little bit better how should we interpret, how can we benefit from the book of James as we go through the rest of the chapters, five chapters. But look at verse 1 again. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there were several men named James in the New Testament. So which James may this be? And there's really only, you know, one good choice, I believe. James, one of the disciples, brother of John, in Acts 12, we see that upon the order of Herod, that James, that disciple or apostle, was murdered. Shortly after that, Herod took Peter. He saw that it pleased some of the unbelieving Jews, and so he took Peter and also imprisoned Peter. Throughout that passage, we see that God miraculously freed Peter from prison, and Peter gave God the glory for that as people were even praying for Peter's release, and God miraculously did that. But James, disciple of Jesus Christ, one of the original 12, brother of John, was murdered. There's some other two other men named James, but not nearly as prominent in Scripture, and so it appears that this is Jesus' oldest half-brother. Because if it were another James, it probably would have said James, son of, or James this. But it just starts out, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 15, the half-brother of Jesus, James was part of the Jerusalem Council. Some of the believing Jews begin to think and teach even that Gentiles who were accepting Christ as your Savior, Gentile men needed to be circumcised as the Jews were, even to, you know, to be converted. And so this came before the leaders, and James was one of those leaders. And at the end of kind of the discussion, stood up and basically showed his value of Scripture. He showed his desire for peace in the church, and then also his desire to see the Gentiles not be overburdened with things that the gospel didn't include. And so they renounced that teaching and made it very clear. No, you know, believing Gentiles do not have to be circumcised for to be converted. In Galatians 1:19, James is referred to as the Lord's brother. Paul says that he visited James in Jerusalem and refers to him as the Lord's brother. In Galatians 2:9, he's referred to as a pillar of the church. So we see, you know, James, even before Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, didn't believe really what Jesus was all about and his teaching. But then later, he became more and more prominent and became a very influential leader in the early church. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Leave something in James, if you would, and look with me in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Let's start in verse 1 just to get a little bit of context. And it says, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of who? James, brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So Jesus, in the context here, was being rejected. He wasn't being believed. We learn from this that it appears that James is the oldest half-brother of Jesus. Now, unless that just comes, he's the oldest half-brother of Jesus. But think about that with me for a minute. Think about some of the struggles that James may have encountered being the half-brother of Jesus. Like being a half-brother of God the Son. Not that Jesus was a bad brother. I mean, we know that Jesus faced all temptations like, we have, yet without sin. So Jesus, on the contrary, would have been the perfect brother. But what does that mean? Anything that bad that happened, James knew that he couldn't look at Mary, his mom, and couldn't look at Joseph and go, he did it! Because they would go, nope, we know better. Jesus won't sin. It was you, bro. Now, Jesus, thankfully, would not have been off to the side going, I told you so. So his reactions were pure. He was the best brother. But imagine even James among his friends and Jesus growing up and growing in favor with man and God. In Luke 2, we see this. And beginning to teach at the age of 12. I mean, he was God the Son. And so James, how can he compare to this? And you can imagine in the flesh, James and maybe some of his other brothers we see through the New Testament did not readily accept Jesus Christ as Messiah. And you can imagine the struggle. This would be very difficult to be compared to God the Son, Jesus Christ. So what changed? What changed? Look with me in John chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. In this passage, we see a skeptical sibling. Skeptical sibling. John chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So we know by the next verse that they're kind of saying this in sarcasm. Like, hey man, I mean, if you are really who you say you are, then show your stuff. Don't just operate in secret. Go and show what you can do, big guy. Now that's not in the passage, but I think it seems like that's a little bit of the attitude. Because look at verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. For not even his brothers believed in him. So Jesus from very young began to experience, as he was 100% God, 100% man, Jesus began to experience, even early in his childhood, rejection from his brothers. They didn't even believe him. What changed then? He's a skeptical sibling, but we see in James chapter 1 and verse 1, he becomes a steadfast servant. A steadfast servant. Because in James 1:1, we can go back there, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So think even with me. James, we'll see here in a minute, James is not a heavily theological book like Romans and like the beginning of Ephesians, the beginning of Galatians, the beginning of Colossians, some of Paul's epistles. So much so that James has been criticized by some, and even some in the past have thought maybe James shouldn't be considered in Scripture. But this is a portion where there is theology here just in what James calls his half-brother. He says, James, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means master. So now James is no longer a skeptical sibling going, hey, bud, go show your stuff if you are really who you say you are. Now he's saying, you're my master. Brother, you are my master. And he says, Lord Jesus. So Jesus, the idea, and we even see from Matthew 1:21 that the Lord who will save, so Yahweh saves, or the Lord is salvation, the Yeshua, Jesus. Jesus saves, but then he also says Christ. And Christ isn't just Jesus' last name, you know, like David Huffman, Jesus Christ. No, Christ means the anointed one or the Messiah, the chosen one. So James, just in this very beginning of the letter, of the book he's writing, is saying, I am your servant, you're my master, you are my Savior. You're the only one that can save me from sin. And you are the chosen one. You're the Messiah. Used to be a skeptical sibling, but now he is a steadfast servant. What changed? Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I think this is a key moment in the life of James. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 3. Now, I believe, you know, and I hope that we'll have opportunities. I don't know if God will organize like Q&As, or if we'll just like know all of this information once we get to heaven, or if we'll sit around and have like heavenly sweet tea and mac and cheese, or how we'll do this. But I'd like to talk to James a little bit more. And say, James, when was it? You know, you criticize. It seems like you didn't really believe in Jesus all the way, you know, in your childhood and maybe even into your teen years. But when was it then, James, that you knew that Jesus Christ was the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, maybe one of the turning moments could have been in 1 Corinthians 15. Start with me in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Okay, so there's the disciples are already covered here in this first couple of verses, and then notice verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to who? To James. And I believe this was his half-brother. Maybe this was the moment. I don't know for sure, but maybe this was the moment when James understood. You know, Christ has talked about through my life, having to die on the cross, being raised again, giving his life as the chief shepherd. Maybe this was the moment where he became a steadfast servant. We see even in Acts, look with me in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. Shortly after the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, James and his other brothers were with the disciples and with Mary and with some other women praying in the upper room. Look with me in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So there has been a change. Maybe it was right after the resurrection. We don't know for sure, but certainly there's been a change in what James thought and how he now views Jesus Christ. In Acts 15, we've already talked about it, but later I'd like you to look and read through verses 14 through 21, and we see this Jerusalem council and how people come to the elders and to the pastors. And James was a leading voice in the end of that in Acts 15, 14 through 21. Now, who then did James primarily write to? What was the initial audience? What was the target audience? Look back in James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to who? to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. So it's not real difficult to determine here that the primary initial audience here were the believing Jews. 12 tribes, referring back to the 12 tribes of Israel, and then in the dispersion. Now let's jump back to Acts 8, and we'll get a little background of the dispersion, of being displaced, of being sent out. And we've seen this in a huge way recently with people from Afghanistan who were fleeing their country. Some who, in attempts to flee, maybe you heard the story or read about the story of the growing, of the developing soccer player, young man who, trying to get out of the country, hung on to the plane so long that, in fact, when he fell to his death. So you have just thousands and thousands of people trying to flee and get away from the coming persecution. The believing Jews, that's what happened. Look with me in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And Saul, later we know that he'll become Paul. And Saul approved of his execution, talking about Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church. Where? Against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So this is one of the occasions that led to the dispersion, led to many of these believing Jews, just going out from Jerusalem and going to different areas. But then jump over to Acts chapter 12. We see another event. I mentioned it earlier on. James, a brother of John, one of the original 12 disciples, was murdered. And we see this here in Acts chapter 12, rather. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So we see in Acts 8, the persecution is ramping up. Saul is a part of that persecution. By Acts 12, thankfully Saul has been converted in a miraculous way and is now not only not persecuting Christians, he is beginning to face persecution, and certainly more people in the church are. James is killed. Peter's taken into prison. So others begin to spread out from Jerusalem. Another way we can know that the primary audience, the initial audience was Jewish. In James chapter 2 and verse 2, the word assembly comes from the Greek word synagogue. And synagogue would be kind of comparable to what we know as our church buildings and locations, kind of where the church meets. Instead of the temple, the synagogue became a place or a building where many of the Jews would go to read from scrolls. Sometimes people would stand and teach. We see the synagogue mentioned in some of the life and ministry of Jesus. We see that oftentimes Paul went first to the synagogue to talk about Jesus Christ. So these are some evidences that, one of the main audiences initially were Jews. First Peter. So James, is talking about the dispersion, but Peter also talked about the dispersion. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But in a broader sense, it's not just the Jews that can learn from James. In a broader sense, all of us are out of place right now. In a broader sense, all of us are dispersed. In essence, our citizenship is where? In heaven. Our true citizenship is in heaven. So some of heaven's citizens live in Ackworth, Georgia, some in Marietta, Georgia, some in Canton, some in Woodstock, some in China, some in Recife, Brazil, some in so many different areas. We are spread out. But Philippians 2 or 3 reminds us, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13 reminds us in verses 13 and 14, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So as you read through James and as we study James in the coming weeks, don't think, okay, well, you know, I'm glad this was for the believing Jews back then. That was the initial audience. But God included it in his inspired word so that all of us in a broader sense would learn what James had to say through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the structure? Paul's letters, you know, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, we see in Romans, much of his pattern, how Paul wrote, was he would begin with rich theology. And he would go through some really, really rich and important theology and then transition and go, okay, therefore, or because of this, because of everything that you're learning, because of everything that we're going through, then you should act this way. But James doesn't have that. James doesn't have a lot of deep, rich theology. Its main emphasis is on living out the faith practically. James is also, Timothy Sparks makes a good observation that James is a book of action. In 108 verses, there are 54 imperatives, 54 commands. So in essence, almost every other verse has a command. You should do this. Like James 1:2, count it all joy. It's a command. James 1:4, let steadfastness have its full effect. James 1:16, do not be deceived. James 1:19, know this. James 2:1, show no partiality. So you better buckle your seatbelt when you go into James, because he's going to hit it. He's going to go at it. He doesn't, you know, kind of go, hey, you know. He's like, no, 54 imperatives. It's a book of action. James can be compared to Proverbs in the Old Testament. And there's a lot of allusions and even similarities to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. So Proverbs in the Old Testament and the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament. But notice with me in James 1:22, I want to look at the purpose. James chapter 1 and verse 22. There's two passages, I think, in James that kind of capture and summarize the essence of this book. Look with me in James 1 and verse 22. And he starts out with an imperative, a command, but be what? Doers. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Be a doer of the word. Now jump to James chapter 3. James chapter 3 and verses 13 through 18. See, the purpose to be a doer of the word, not to be a hearer only, but to live out authentic faith. You have faith? Okay, show it. Show that you are authentic. James chapter 3, 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambitions exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy And also full of what? Good fruits, impartial and sincere. And then notice the last verse here in this chapter. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So this is living out authentic faith. And James is challenging his believers. Listen, whatever you face, there are marks of authentic faith. And that is what you're supposed to be, a doer of the word. Now in the first section here, James 1, verses 2 through 11, we see then some marks of authentic faith in the midst of trials. In the midst of trials. Authentic faith in the midst of trials. Notice with me in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, if you meet trials of various kinds. Is that what it says? Or did I kind of mess up a little word? Anybody notice? Alina's shaking her head. She says, yeah, you messed up, Pastor. I did. Look in verse 2 again. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. One of the marks of authentic faith is choosing joy during trials. Choosing joy during trials. That is not common for us as humans. If you think it is, just stand in line with somebody, you know, at the bank or at Six Flags or you know, wherever it may be, and soon enough you're going to hear some, oh, you believe this? I got to get more workers. I can't, boy, it is so hot outside. Or in the, you know, middle of winter, I just can't believe how cold it is. Man, this sun is, or, oh, it's just raining again. So we don't normally just choose joy during trials. That's not our normal reaction. We're sinful. We like to complain. We want something different. We want something better. But a mark of authentic faith, of someone who is being guided by the Holy Spirit, is I'm going to choose joy during my trials. And our attitude then during the testing is oftentimes just as important as our actions. You know, we may still kind of do the right things in the sense of, you know, we may even still read our Bible. We may even still say, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I believe in God. I'm going to go to church. But James is showing here your attitude is important. Are you choosing joy during your trial? And we know we're going to face them because James says when you meet trials of various kinds, not if. Some of you have faced some big trials in the last year and a half. Some even prior to that, you faced some huge, serious, and sometimes long-lasting trials. And it becomes very difficult to continue to choose joy. But James challenged us, listen, choose joy, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, oftentimes the trials we face aren't the trials that you expected to face. Sometimes we may imagine, okay, yeah, I'll probably face this trial and maybe that trial at some point. But oftentimes we face trials that we did not expect. Christine was around 10 years old. We went out for a family bike ride, and we were literally within about 30 yards of our house finishing the bike ride, and she decided she was going to try to ride with no hands. And I was behind her. And so I saw Christina try to ride with no hands, and then, boom, down she went, hit the pavement, and the pavement and her elbow had a little battle, and the pavement won. She broke her elbow. Crying, screaming, we went into the house, took her to the doctor, and during, you know, as they were kind of trying to see what, you know, needed to happen, if she needed surgery or what was going to go on, she looked at me with, like, just this really confused face, and she says, Dad, I did not plan on breaking my arm today. I'm like, oh, you didn't? No. So, and that's kind of like our reaction sometimes. God, I did not plan on this. This was not a trial that I was prepared to face. But James says, count it all joy when you meet trials or when you face trials of various kinds. There are many, many, many different types of trials. It may be a trial in your health. Maybe a trial that you're facing in your finances. It may be a trial that you're facing even mentally. It may be a trial that you're facing with others and in relationships. But there's many different types of trials. And James says, yes, still count it all joy. Count it all joy. Now, I'm encouraged to see some growth. And I can say this because Christina's not here. So I don't know if you're going to watch live stream, Christina, but here we go. Thursday morning, I get a FaceTime call, and she says, Dad, I'm just so frustrated. First thing in the morning, I'm like, oh, well, good morning, hon. How are you doing? And she said, I was trying to get to my clinical. I didn't know where I was headed, and I was turning into where I thought I was supposed to be for my clinicals today. First time I've ever been there. It's in Spartanburg, you know, a good ways away from campus. And I was looking at the sign to see if I was at the right place. And I turned too sharp, and I ran into like this low retaining wall, kind of landscape retaining wall. And it scared me because I didn't know what happened. And so instead of letting my foot off the pedal, I just kept pedaling. I kept giving it gas, and I was going like this, you know, trying to. And she said, Dad, I kind of messed up the aviator, and I don't know what to do. But then she said, but I know that God is in control, and he's got this. So from 10 years old, the attitude of, I didn't plan on breaking my arm today, to 20 years old, I'm frustrated, but I know that God's in control. So she's learned experientially, she's learning personally that through trials of various kinds, that it produces steadfastness, that she can become complete. She can become perfect in the sense of complete in Christ. So counting it all joy. Now, the next few reasons that we're going to look at, or next few marks of authentic faith, are some of the reasons why we can count it all joy. You know, why is it that as a Christian, I should be able to face my trials with a very different perspective than an unbeliever? We'll see some of these marks coming up. Look with me in James chapter 1 and verse 4. Not only choosing joy during trials, but seeking growth during trials. Seeking growth during trials. Verse 4 says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Many of you are familiar with the phrase, no pain, no what? No gain. No pain, no gain. Anybody that's been involved in organized sports, I'm sure you've heard that. I think one of the requirements to be a coach is you have to know that phrase and like yell it, you know, 20 times a season. No pain, no gain. Ah, okay, coach. You know, I broke my leg. Tape it up. Get back in there, boy. You know, so the idea is no pain, no gain. But James is in a spiritual way saying, listen, there's going to be some pain. There's going to be some trials. There's going to be some difficulties. But God is going to use that so that your steadfastness becomes complete, so that you grow. Just the other night, Jessica was, this is telling your children day. So just the other night, Jessica was recounting some things that she did as a first grader. Pan American Christian Academy, São Paulo, Brazil. She was a first grader. And Jessica would say, you know, during PE, Dad, this is what we would do. So we would run around the field, but there was a patch of trees. And whenever we would get behind those trees, we would immediately stop running. And we would walk, you know, just kind of walk along. And then as we got behind the trees, then we'd start running again, you know. And our PE teacher was like, you know, looking. She said, but then soon enough, he kind of figured out what we were doing. And he positioned himself where he could see us everywhere, even behind the trees. So what was happening? Jessica was not, as a first grader, Jessica was not being steadfast. She was not letting it have its full effect. She was running and then getting behind the trees. Okay, I'm just going to walk. It's kind of lazy going on. So it wasn't having its full effect. And so in that, as she was doing that, she was lacking in her training. It wasn't producing the growth that it should have produced. And thankfully, the PE teacher caught on and probably said, no pain, no gain. You know, get with it. Keep running. But that's the idea of, we have to let steadfastness have its full effect. When you're doing strength training, whether it's at Planet Fitness or LA Fitness or Anytime Fitness or in your home fitness, you know, wherever you're doing, if you're doing strength training, you need to add weights to build muscle. I'm going to give you an illustration. Okay? So my shoulders, I just have joint problems. I don't know if I inherited that or if it's just me, but I have some joint problems. And so my shoulder joints are weak, my knee joints are weak, and maybe from some of that was from football, no pain, no gain. I don't know. But so now, as I'm trying to build a little bit of muscle back, I have to build some muscles around my shoulder joints before I can add a lot more weight. But let me ask you, if I one of my regular exercises I do is I get some weights, and then I bring them up like this, and then I count to 12 or 15, and I do many repetitions of that. If I do that with a pencil for the rest of my life, is that going to build up much muscle? Man, I could do 1,000 reps. Yeah, boy, I'm getting it done, man. I'm getting it done. Because there's not much weight. This is not going to let steadfastness have its full effect. So as I get the free weights heavier than pencils, and then as I go up and as I count to 12 or count to 15, and I do repetitions of that, then I can feel it. Wait for a few seconds, and I do it again. And by the end of my reps, I can feel it. Okay, yeah, it's working out the muscles around those joints so that eventually I can even add more weight and let the steadfastness have its full effect as it burns, as it hurts, but I want it to have its full effect. I don't want to be weak. I want to have some strength so I can perform, you know, actions, normal life actions. Spiritually, many times we pray, God, and this you heard Dad reference this a few weeks ago, last week rather. He said, you know, many times we pray, God, get me out of this. Get me out of this or take this away. But we really should pray, Lord, help me to stay faithful through this, to let steadfastness have its full effect. Look with me in Romans chapter 5 in verses 3 through 5. Romans 5 and verses 3 through 5. God wants to strengthen our character, not just increase our comfort. God wants to strengthen our character, not just increase our comfort. Romans 5, 3 through 5, Paul is talking about trials here. And in just a second, we'll see Peter talking about trials. So Romans 5, verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Wait a minute, that doesn't seem to match. We rejoice in our sufferings. Exactly right. That's what Paul's saying. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So Paul says, yes, we rejoice in our sufferings, and then he begins to explain why. It's because through our sufferings, we can grow in these ways, in our endurance, in our patience, in our hope. God is building our character. Peter also talks about sufferings in 1 Peter 1, in verse 7. 1 Peter 1, 7, Peter says, so that the tested genuineness... Okay, think about James and authentic faith. Peter says then, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, as I hear people's stories and learn of some of the difficulties they've been through, It helps me to have a greater respect for the character that God is building in them. And if they're past heroes of the faith, then it helps me to be inspired to follow their example. Several weeks ago, I brought a book called Daring Devotions, 31 Days, about former missionaries and others who have showed daring devotion in their faith. And as we've read some of those stories as a family, some of them are about women, some of them are about men, some families, and just read through how they endured, they were steadfast, and they let steadfastness have its full effect. what inspires me to follow their example and to seek growth during my trials. Look with me in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. One of the parallels that we see in James to the Sermon on the Mount is found here in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 43 through 48. Jesus says then in verse 43 of Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So there's some similarities here. Jesus is already talking about persecution. James is talking to Jews, many of them who have left the Jerusalem area because of persecution. And he even says, "Count it all joy." And Jesus is saying, you know, listen, don't just love those who love you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then verse 45, "That you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that?" Then notice verse 48. "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Be complete. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Endure. Count it all joy. Seek growth so that it can have the full effect and build within you the character that God wants for you. As you think back about the Old Testament and even some of the New Testament, I don't think that we would have the stories of Job, of Joseph, of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Nehemiah, of Peter, of Paul. I don't think we would have the stories of these men had they not allowed steadfastness to have its full effect. Laura Story, entitled, wrote a song called "Blessings," and it challenges me every time I hear it. She says, "We pray for blessings and we pray for peace, comfort for family and protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. All the while you hear each spoken need, your love, yet love is way too much to give us lesser things." Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? What Laura Story is singing about and challenging us to think about is not all of Christian life is just fun and God's obvious comfort blessings. But sometimes God will use the very difficult and the very dark and low times of our life to help us allow steadfastness to have its full effect, to help us to grow. She goes on, "We pray for wisdom, your voice to hear. We cry in anger when we cannot feel you're near. We doubt your goodness, we doubt your love, as if every promise from your word is not enough. All the while, you hear each desperate plea and long that we'd have faith to believe. When friends betray us, when darkness seems to win, we know that pain reminds this heart that this is not our home. We're not citizens here. What if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? What if trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise?" Boy, every time I hear that, it challenges my heart. Because my tendency is to pray exactly like that. God, help us to have a good night's rest. Lord, I pray you'd give us safety. Lord, I pray you'd give us comfort. Lord, help, help it. Lord. Sometimes when God's allowing some hard things, then I'm tempted to doubt God's goodness. Tempted to wonder, God, where are you? God, are you working? God, is it worth it? But then I'm thinking back about James, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, and let steadfastness have its full effect." Well, we also see another mark of authentic faith in James chapter 1 and verse 5, to ask God for wisdom. Ask God for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, verse 5 of James 1, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. And it will be given him, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Okay, the problem here, we see the problem here is lacking wisdom. And every one of us will have points in our life where we will definitely lack wisdom. The choice then will be, who will I run to? Will I look to myself? Will I try to come up with a scheme? Will I try to come up with a strategy? Will I try to figure it out? Will I try to manipulate the situation so that I can solve it on my own? Or will I bow my knees and look to God and say, God, I need and I want and I ask and I beg you for wisdom? The problem is lacking wisdom, but the provider is God. He's the provider. Anybody that lacks wisdom, James says, ask God. Don't manipulate. Don't go to yourself. Don't go to your friends right away. Don't look at the magazines. Don't look at the news. But go to God first. Let him ask God. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6 says this, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. God is the source of wisdom. In Proverbs 8, verses 22 and 23, Proverbs 8, 22 and 23, we see that God's wisdom predates man's wisdom. So if we're going to run to somebody to for wisdom, then let's choose the one who was around and the wisdom that existed before any of us did, and that's God. Proverbs 8 says this in verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. We also see in Proverbs chapter 8 that God used wisdom in creating the world. God used wisdom in creating the world, Proverbs 8, 27 through 31. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I, and this is all referring to wisdom, then I was beside him, like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. The problem, we lack wisdom. The provider is definitely God. So what's the process? What are we supposed to do? Well, it says, first of all, ask in faith. Ask in faith, believing that he can. Yes, I believe that God can. Ask in faith. But let him ask in faith, verse 6, but then notice the next phrase, with no doubting. With no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So the process, ask in faith, believing that he can. But then the next part of that is act in assurance, believing that he will. Act in assurance, believing that he will. If we ask God for wisdom, then we need, James says, to come with no doubting and believing that he will give us wisdom. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to answer our prayer the way we want him to answer our prayer, but he can help us to get to see his mind on the matter, on the situation, and then act accordingly. Greg Gilbert put it this way, wisdom, therefore, is much more than we usually think. It is not just pithy sayings or clever solutions to problems. It is actually the very mind of God. The pattern according to which he created and ordered the world. To have wisdom, therefore, is to see the world as God sees it and then to act in accordance with that understanding. These are marks of authentic faith. So when you meet, or if you are right now meeting trials and facing trials, James says, count it all joy. And let steadfastness have its full effect. Add some weight and hold it there and let it have its full effect. Seek growth during your trials. And then oftentimes, as we meet those trials, many times we'll find ourselves lacking wisdom. Like, God, I'm just going to be honest with you. I do not know what to do right now. I'm at a loss. And we may not tell other people that. I may not tell my wife that or my children that or my church family that. But I need to be very open and humble and say, God, I'm at a loss. And I am asking and begging you for wisdom. These are marks of authentic faith. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes as we pray this morning?